All right, good morning. We're in 1 Kings 18. We're heading to what is probably the central event of 1 Kings is that battle on Mount Carmel. Four times, by the way, or three times actually, Elijah brings fire down from here. We kind of like that, you know, just wipe everybody, sure, right there. But one of the things that's kind of intriguing about here, we see this in Revelation, we see this in other places, that God limits the testing and chastisement. If he said chastisement's going to go on until you repent, everybody be wiped out. Because there are those who will what? Not repent. They just won't repent. And so that's what we see in here. For example, the time of testing of Job, which didn't have to do with, of course, chastisement, God had limited it, but Job didn't know what the limit was. And 1 Kings 10:13 says God limits those trials that come upon us. We don't know when the end's going to be. Sometimes it's probably a good idea thing that we didn't know where the end was going to be. But God says, I want you to trust me through this time. Now, one of the things, and we're going to see this in next week's, or actually in a couple weeks, is the fact that the righteous had to go through the same drought as the unrighteous. So they have to suffer with the nation, even though they were actually following the Lord. But that's that part of being in the world. So we begin to build up a confrontation here. 1 Kings chapter 18 and starting verse 1. And it says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of the livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and says, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go tell Ahab, he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And was it not reported to the Lord that what I did when Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave? And fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now we have a period of chastisement. After 3 years, Elijah is sent to Ahab. Now I want you to notice when Elijah first said there's going to be a drought, there's not going to be any rain, he says there's not going to be rain till I give the word that rain is coming. Now Elijah at that point did not know how long it was going to be. And Elijah, I'm sure, was hoping that Ahab would recognize his sin and repent, and the fact that the Lord could release the chastisement earlier than he did. The stubborn heart of men usually doesn't allow that. Now God is, I want you to notice here, God's going to end this drought after 3 years. He's not going to end it by saying, okay, until they repent. He doesn't end it because they have repented. In fact, Ahab's heart is just as stubborn as it was. He doesn't end it because Israel's repented. Matter of fact, we see this after Mount Carmel, you know, when we take a look at that next week, is the fact for a while they say, oh, the Lord's God, but they still don't change their habits. God had preset 3 years for a period of judgment. There seems to be special numbers in the Bible, and I'm not into numerology, but you know, that's, you know, seven seems to be the time of completion. You know, 6 days he created, and the seventh day, anything. And so we have this whole period of sevens. Three seems to be a period of completion. You have a trinity. You have Jonah was 3 days in the fish, and Jesus was 3 days in the bowels of the earth, and so you have these periods of three. So in this case, God, in God's mercy and grace, he limited the drought for 3 years. If he hadn't, all life would die, right? You know, the elixir of life is what? It's water. You know, our bodies are mostly water. We're slushy bags of water, as it says on one of the Star Trek episodes, you know. Yeah, that's right. Or coffee. Yeah, that's right. That's collard water. Yeah. So here we have so water. You have to have water to have life. Where there's no water, there's no life. That's why in a desert it's not much life, because there's not much water. And so here we have God's mercy. He's going to withhold for 3 years, and then he's going to cause it to rain. There's no question that this drought came from God. First of all, it was pronounced by the prophet. Secondly, as soon as the prophet said there's not going to be rain, guess what happened? There wasn't any rain. And so there's no question. And there's no question, because Elijah made it very, very clear that the reason why it's not going to be rain is because of sin. Matter of fact, remember when we first started to study this part of Ahab, it said Ahab did more wickedness than all the kings before him, which is interesting, because it said Omri, his father, did all more wickedness than all the kings before him. So they kept getting worse and worse. So God typically set periods of time to judgment. For example, there were 70 years of exile. So after 70 years, to be brought to, of course, this is a period of sevens again. We come up 70 years. We see this also in Daniel chapter 9, where you have 7 times 70, right? You have these 490 years. And so periods of sevens. Nebuchadnezzar is mad for 7 seasons. He lost his mind. Daniel chapter 4. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So there's a period of 40 there. Obadiah, and I have to keep saying this because only Obadiah, most people know, is the prophet. This is not the prophet. We're several hundred years before that prophet came around. Obadiah a man, it was a used of God. Now, I want you to notice this. To me, this is always fascinating. Obadiah is a very, very godly man who was working for a very, very ungodly king. And the reason why I believe Obadiah was probably the household manager of in Ahab's household is because he was dependable. We saw that earlier with a fellow named Joseph. He was made the head of Potiphar's house because Potiphar could what? Yeah, he could trust him. He said, matter of fact, he trusted him so much that Potiphar didn't know anything that happened in the house except for the very food that was put in front of him. He just knew that Joseph would take care of it. And so here we have Ahab had his household manager, Obadiah, help him look for grass for the horses. I mean, when the thing's been dry for 3 years, it's going to be tough to find it. When Gene and I were there, Israel's a dry land. It really is. In the north, where you have the springs coming down from the snow melts in Mount Hermon, it's kind of lush in the very far north. But the whole south half of Israel is called the Negev, which means the south. It's all desert. It's all dry. And they made the desert bloom, as predicted in the scriptures, basically by water irrigation out of the Sea of Galilee. Unfortunately, they've been taking more water out of the Sea of Galilee than's been going into the Sea of Galilee. That's a problem. So all the way through here, you have the issues with water. Matter of fact, water is more precious than gold in that area of the world. I mean, water rights are king, you know. And if you have a well, your tribe can use a well, but, you know, there'd be war if another tribe tried to use the well that you dug. I mean, it's really, really that intense over there. And so Obadiah is a godly man, and just like Joseph and Potiphar's house, Obadiah was capable and trustworthy. And isn't that interesting? You have a pagan, cheating, rotten king, but he wants a very honest guy to work for him. I mean, isn't there a little bit of an irony there? Now, Obadiah hid 100 prophets by 50s in a cave, or as some have it, per cave, two caves, and took care of them. Now, that brings a question. How many prophets of God were there? I don't know. If she killed a lot of prophets, and now there's 100 more prophets. Now, prophets were not necessarily men who went around predicting things. They were men who went around representing God, preaching the word of God and things like that. And sometimes they would predict something, but most of the time it's what God wants us to do this. They were maybe the preachers of the day. Well, Obadiah, now, by the way, isn't this the providence of God? I don't know how he got by with this. First of all, how do you hide 100 prophets? Secondly, how do you provide for these prophets out of the king's household without the kingdom? By the way, we're kind of missing a few things here. But somehow Obadiah managed to do that. He managed to take care of these prophets, and the Lord had given him grace because of this. So God places his people in strategic location. By the way, we see this all the way through the scriptures, that the believers might not be in charge, but they're in a position to influence those who are in charge. And we see this throughout scriptures on strategic location. For example, when Naaman got leprosy, God had placed two. A little girl who's a servant to Naaman's wife at a strategic location that Naaman might learn about Elisha, and from Elisha he might learn about God. And so this little girl who was in dire circumstances, made a slave, taken in the raids of Syria into Israel, saying, man, she's in a bad situation. She decided, as a little girl, I'm going to serve God here. And so she used that as a testimony, you know, that this is of God. It was Ebed-Melech, which is probably not his name, because Eben Melek is just means the servant of the king, is the one that saved Jeremiah from drowning in the cistern, where, you know, the princesses had put Jeremiah in the cistern, and the Abimelech went to the king, Zechariah, say, by the way, it's filling up with water, and this prophet's going to drown. Do I have permission to take him out of the cistern? And so he got permission, so the Lord had placed the servant there. In the book of Philippians, we learned that when Paul is writing to Philippians, he says, you know, that there were servants in Caesar's household who had come to know the Lord. And so right in Caesar's household, who's going to be persecuting the Christians, the Lord had placed those who would give a testimony for God. And I said, you know, isn't that interesting, you know, that he placed these various people in these positions that God wanted to influence in places of high authority. We see the same thing with Joseph. We already talked about he ends up in Pharaoh's household. Daniel ended up in being the, you know, advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. So you have God placing his people in place of influence. And of course, Daniel had a great influence upon King Cyrus and King Darius, you know, the Persian kings, you know, and so God had placed them there. Now Elijah goes out to meet Obadiah. And Obadiah says, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And it is. And he says, I want you to go tell Ahab that I am here. Obadiah is scared to death. Say, wait a minute. Don't you know that King Ahab has checked all the nations around? You know, where did God send you? He said, all the nations around. And if the king said, listen, you know, he's not here, then Ahab made him swear an oath that you have not found Elijah. And so he said, and what's going to happen? I mean, I don't know, what have I done that you want me to be killed? Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to go tell Ahab, and we're going to come back here, and you're going to be gone. And Ahab said, you're lying to me, and it's going to kill me. And so Obadiah said, and then Obadiah also says, haven't you heard that I have hid 100 prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided for them, and things like that? I mean, what have I done that I have deserved this? And so here we have, so Elijah says, now listen, as the Lord lives, I'm going to appear to Ahab today. And why? Because that's exactly what God had commanded him to do. And so you go tell him. So Obadiah has to exercise some trust here, right? Okay, so when he brings Ahab back, he says, I hope he's there. And sure enough, Ahab and Elijah are going to have their meeting. Now, Ahab, I want you to notice Ahab, and this happens all the way through the story of Ahab, he refused to acknowledge that he was being punished for sin. He refused to acknowledge God's sovereignty. He refused to acknowledge that he needed to repent. He refused to acknowledge that his idols weren't doing anything for him. And so he's going to come there, and we're going to get to this next week, but I find one of the most ironic statements found in the Bible is Ahab's statement, where, are you the man that troubles Israel? Now, wait a minute. It wasn't Elijah troubling Israel. It was Ahab. And by the way, you'll notice this about prideful people. It's always someone else's fault, right? It's always someone else's. It's always passing the buck somewhere else. Prideful people will not acknowledge your own sins. And one of the reasons for chastisement is to humble us. That we acknowledge that we're sinners, we acknowledge our sins. That's the whole idea behind the punishment, the chastisement the Lord sends us through. And so, you know, Ahab's not going to humble himself, but God is still going to show his power. See, that's the point. God is showing his power and his authority and his sovereignty. In fact, one of the statements that Paul made is that men are without what? Excuse. I mean, even in Romans 1, it says the heavens declare the glory, right? Without excuse. Not to believe that not only that there's a God, but there's a God that we have to submit to, that he's the God. And so here, he's showing his power. I want you to know something else. Is this punishment, the things he's putting through, is this for punishment? Does God like to judge people? The whole idea is to bring them to repentance. That's the whole God will go through extreme measures to show people that he is God and to show people that they're sinful, right? And to show people they need to repent. He'll go to extreme measures. And if they do not repent, then what else could God do? People say, well, a loving God wouldn't punish. Well, what can he do? Exactly. It's a holy God. If he shows by the glory of creation, by his mercy and his grace, if he shows all these things to him, what else could he do? The choice of whether people are condemned or saved is up to the people themselves. God has done the extreme that God could possibly do to show mercy to people. That's the same thing in Matthew 18. That's not the church discipline clause. That's the church restoration clause, that you go to someone and you try to get them to repent. It has nothing to do with punishment. It has to do with restoring the fellowship. Same thing over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul didn't want them to shun the people who refused to work and were being busybodies. He wants that they be repent. Matter of fact, the man who took his stepmother to be his consort, you know, after repented, you know, in 2 Corinthians 2, said, well, now let the guy back in, now he's repented. The whole idea wasn't to keep shunning him, right? The whole idea is that he might repent and that he might be restored. That's the whole idea of going through this process. And so God uses extreme measures to try to get us to come to him and try to repent. And so, but a prideful man will stay defiant even to their own hurt. I mean, to me, one of the most astounding passages in Scripture is the Revelation 16, after all these plagues and all these vials and all these things else, and it says, and they still wouldn't repent. So what? I mean, after all that, they still won't repent? And that shows the stubbornness and the prideful man. I will not do so. And so Elijah's going to now challenge the priest of Baal to a contest between them. And here's the stakes. He says, okay, if Baal is able to perform this miracle, then he's God. But if God is the one that can perform the miracle, then he's God. Agree? Okay. God is God, right? And so he has this contest, which I find quite interesting. Because usually God doesn't do these contest type of things, but here we have an extreme contest, Mount Carmel. We were on top of Mount Carmel, but they closed at noon and everything else. By the way, any site, just about any site you go to Israel, someone built a church on it, a cathedral. Okay, and of course, it's a cathedral of St. Mary or something like that that was on top of there, you know, and so. And so, but anyway, so we were up on Mount Carmel. By the way, the view up there is incredible. You can watch over the whole valley of Jezreel. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be taking place. You can look down through there and all this. It was a tremendous sight from on top of there. So Elijah and the priest and everything, they're going to come together. And yet at the very end, God, is, even though he wins the contest, obviously, Israel and Ahab still will not repent. Let me tell you something else. We see this down through history, too, before we come to our discussion. There is no glory in dying for a wrong cause. There is no glory in dying for communism. There is no glory dying for paganism, no glory for dying for upholding satanic principles. There's no glory in that. All glory must come from God. And all glory must return to God. That is, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he might be all in all. And so this contest where the priests of Baal are going to be wiped out and everything, there's no glory in that. Matter of fact, you know, there's an old saying that you might be very sincere, but you might be sincerely wrong. And so, and that's why I wrote the little book. It's all about the evidence. The evidence points to what is right. And God's given us plenty of evidence for that. So let's pray and then we'll have a discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the narrative you've given us here. And Lord, it's good to see that there are godly people you place even in high places like Obadiah here. And Lord, what a contrast between Obadiah, the household manager, and his master, Ahab. And yet, Lord, Ahab still will not take the example of Obadiah and Elijah and repent. But Lord, may our hearts be soft, be able to be responsive to you, Lord, that your name might be glorified in and through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.